Beloved congregation of the Lord, this past year has seen many eventful news stories. And sometimes, I don't know if you've felt the way I have, sometimes you're reading a news article about the latest things that are happening. And almost before you finish reading that article, it feels completely out of date, because there are new things happening and new things to worry about. But if we sometimes feel about that way about the news articles we read, how thankful we should be for the living Word of God, which is never out of date. And indeed, that's especially true of what we see here in the second psalm, which speaks to the reality of human history this side of eternity. Now, in this second psalm, there's a number of places in the New Testament that confirm that this was written by King David. And as we were reading it together, I'm sure you heard things that sounded a little bit like they would have special relevance to King David. However, as you work through the entire psalm and see it in its glorious fullness, there's no way to deny that it especially refers to the greater David, even the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Just to point that out in a couple places here, you can see that in the second verse of this psalm, it uses the word anointed, the Lord's anointed. Now, that word in the Hebrew is the same word for Messiah, which is also in the Greek the same word Christ, in reference to the office of Jesus. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit to be the mediator between God and man. Just one other example, you can look there in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, Zion, of course, can refer literally to that mountain in the city of Jerusalem, but it also can have reference to the gospel church, and indeed, in the context here, that's clearly what is in view, the entire body of true believers, those who've been called unto an everlasting salvation and united unto their head and king. And of course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a very huge topic, and there's many dimensions that you could look at if you were to see this doctrine throughout Scripture. But what is especially in view here is how this kingdom is in conflict with the world. How being a member of Christ's kingdom in truth sets you in opposition to the kingdom of Satan and the powers of darkness that govern this present evil age. Now, as we have occasion to work through this entire psalm this evening, we're going to encounter some very painful truths about the world in which we live in. Yet I am persuaded that if the people of God would ground themselves in the undying truths of this psalm, we would be equipped for the road ahead, whatever it is the Lord has in store for his people. And so with this in view, let's consider the second psalm under this theme, the kingdom of God's Messiah, the kingdom of God's Messiah. And we'll consider three points. The first point, the enemies of this kingdom, verses 1 to 6. The second point, the giving of this kingdom, verses 7 to 9. And allegiance to this kingdom, verses 10 to 12. I wonder if you've ever gone to a beach. Maybe you've traveled as far as the Pacific Ocean, and maybe you've seen the ocean on a clear and calm summer day. And that clear, smooth tabletop of glassy-like water, it just seems that it's so calm and inviting, completely unthreatening. That's kind of the way the world can appear sometimes, maybe even within the memories of people here. We thought about the world that way, as a sort of orderly, peaceful place. And yet there are other times in the course of human affairs where it's more like you go out to that ocean and it's in the middle of a great hurricane. And there's a great cauldron of chaos in that body of water as there's churning and crashing and loud noises. And so it is sort of the image that you get when you read the opening verses of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What it's really saying there, isn't it, is that there are those who are against God and against Christ. They are the enemies of Messiah's kingdom. They are those who have organized themselves in a great battle formation. And their creed is very simple. Against God. Against Christ. Against this kingdom. We can see that there's this reality that there are these enemies of Messiah's kingdom. And I just want to draw your attention to a few things that we can observe about these enemies. Let's just ask this question. Who are they? Who are the enemies of this kingdom? Can we see something from these verses that would really describe who we're talking about? Well, I think the first thing to say is that what's concluded in this group of enemies is every nationality, every race and ethnicity. It speaks of the heathen, which means the Gentiles, the nations, all the different people groups that make up the human family. It's not limited to any category. They're all included here. The other thing to say about this group of enemies is that includes what you might say are the mighty and the mob. They include those in positions of power and authority and those who are under positions of power and authority. For you notice in verse 2, it speaks of the kings of the earth, the rulers, and they're taking counsel together. And that's when you put that in addition to the first verse, the heathen and the people. The idea here is that there's this great, if you like, collaboration, this great alliance, even you could say conspiracy. All these enemies of Christ and his kingdom with different levels of power in society. Certainly the fact that they are rulers and kings, I mean, in a certain sense, they rule at God's prerogative. They're placed there where they are, what we could say in the civil sphere of what we call the state or the government, in the ecclesiastical sphere, what you could call the religious authorities. You could also, if you like, include the rulers of families, the heads of households, fathers. Authority is not wrong, of course. Authority is a gift from God. And yet here you see that there are sinful people using their authority against the Lord, together with those, again, under their authority. The other thing that I think we should observe is not only who are they, But what do they want? What is their objective? What is driving them here? Well, I read there in verse 1 that they're imagining a vain thing. They are concocting some sort of scheme or strategy. In the Hebrew, there's sort of this idea of muttering. The idea is a group of people kind of off in a corner speaking together softly, lest their intentions be found out. And then in verse 3, it kind of just lays it all in the open. This is kind of what is involved here in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So there's two kind of words here, bands and cords. And the idea here is ropes, but not just any ropes. Ropes that you would use to tie up a person, to constrain them. Sort of as we would perhaps use handcuffs to arrest a criminal. So the idea here is these are divine constraints that are being spoken of as bands and cords. And in context, this is clearly referring to the law of God. What we call the moral law, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and in these clear precepts, which obviously we understand, don't just speak of the letter of those Ten Commandments that we read, but their spiritual application to every area of the heart and the life. There's something about the enemies of Messiah's kingdom that they find his law, that is the Messiah's law, God's law, to be a constraint, to be a band, to be a cord. Well, why would they say that? Why is that? Well, I think there are a few reasons why the law of God, the commandments of God for every area of life are burdensome and like cords to the enemies of Christ's kingdom. The first is that the law of God is very inflexible. There are clear commands concerning what is right, what things we must do, what things are forbidden. These things reflect the holy character of God. And since they reflect his character, which is unchanging, his law is also unchanging. If something is forbidden in the law of God, there is no force in the universe which can ever make disobedience to that law acceptable. No matter how many people get together and pool their minds and say, we don't really think this is applicable anymore, the reality is the law of God is inflexible, even more inflexible than someone who's handcuffed and unable to break free. It's also this we could say about these constraints, and that is that they're sometimes very painful. They're very painful. In this way, because the commands of God come out to us in all kinds of different life circumstances, in a world that is tainted with sin, where the power of the devil reigns, where there are all sorts of circumstances where obedience to the law is very unpleasant. There are times when even a true believer, when confronted with the demands of the law, feels under great pain and sorrow for having to go through with that obedience. Now, you can read something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read about how in some seasons of church history, standing for the laws of God and obeying God's commands required being burned at the stake. Sometimes it required being fed to lions. Sometimes it meant being tortured in all kinds of awful ways. It was either to obey God or to compromise and flee from that pain. And if true believers can experience great pain in their obedience, for an unbeliever, if there's even the slightest frustration, even the slightest unpleasantness with obeying the law of God, that is considered unacceptable. It's as frustrating as if you're constrained by handcuffs. I think there's also this final thought in this, and that is that the law of God is a very humbling thing. You know, we like deal with equals often in our social circles. We like to deal with people in a way that we don't have to look up to their authority often. It's just the way human nature works. We sort of chafe at any context in which we have to bow under a lawful authority and admit that we are under that authority. And yet, when it comes to the law of God, when it comes to the human heart that is at enmity with God by nature, there is something about feeling small and insignificant in the sight of God. There is something about feeling guilty under the sight of God's law, which actually is totally antithetical with the natural heart. That's why in verse 1 it says, "Why do the heathen rage?" When they are confronted with a holy, almighty God who is a just lawgiver, when they are confronted with this which demands that they humble themselves and bow low before the Creator and the lawgiver, to them this is so unjust, this is so risible, so unacceptable, that there is rage, there is anger, there is hatred. Just as you can imagine a criminal bound with those handcuffs, chafing at the very indignity of it. That was just a few thoughts that you can see here about the enemies of Messiah's kingdom. And I would just ask yourself. Ask yourself if you can see yourself here at all. When the law of God comes to you, when it confronts you with specific demands in the Word of God concerning what your duty is, how is it that you respond to it? Now, even the true believer will not say, "I always obey the law of God." Even if they're a true believer, they'll have to acknowledge, "I've never once obeyed the law of God perfectly." But what every true believer is able to say is, "How I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day." And when we are confronted with our sin in the law of God, for the true believer, there is a real sorrow, a real brokenness, because we know while the law is holy and we are not, we are bound to obey it. But with the enemy of Messiah's kingdom, it's very different. There is a prideful resistance to the law of God. There is a stubborn desire to resist what the clear demands of God's law are. And that is ultimately the mark that we see here of those who are truly enemies of Messiah's kingdom. Thus far, we see what we can observe about the enemies of Messiah's kingdom. But I think it's also worth noting this about this psalm, how God regards these enemies of the kingdom. Look there in verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now in verses 4 to 6, you get to see exactly how God regards these enemies. First thing that I think we should notice about how God regards the enemies of Messiah's kingdom is that he regards them with a holy composure. A holy composure. It says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens. God is sitting down. Of course, that might give us the wrong idea. We, of course, understand, don't we, that God is without a body or parts. God is infinite. Even the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He's not limited to a physical body that is limited to a particular point in space locally. Not at all. But this is teaching us a very important spiritual lesson in accommodated human language. It's sort of giving us the picture of God as a great king enthroned. And the thing about God in this psalm is that he's not really concerned about this enemy force that's mobilized against himself and his anointed one. He's not looking at his popularity polls and saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? People are really upset with me now. Oh no, what am I going to do? No. He is seated, completely composed, completely unmoved, completely unchanged. But also in the face of these enemies, we don't just see a holy composure, but we also see a holy contempt, a holy contempt. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Ha, ha, ha. Can you hear it? The most terrifying sound imaginable. A sound that shakes the heavens and the earth. God is laughing. And you know, you'll search out the whole Bible. You'll never find a single other example of God laughing. There it is. He's laughing at his enemies. I think we should make sure we don't get the wrong idea here, too. We're not saying that there is anything that is funny about sin. We're not saying that sin is a laughing matter. Certainly we're not saying that God takes even the tiniest bit of pleasure in sin at all. Quite the contrary. But what is emphasized here is the utter ridiculousness of it. That God's image bears, that these finite creatures whom he has created would seriously think that they can raise themselves as a great army that would threaten God's kingdom and the kingdom of his anointed in any way whatsoever. God treats them with contempt. Even it says, the Lord shall have them in derision. It's the same idea as contempt. But it's also this that we see in these verses, not only holy composure and holy contempt, but also this holy anger. Holy anger. Verse 5, then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You know, I think in Canadian society today, people are very happy if you speak to them about God. I do think that. I think that you will get a very receptive hearing if you were to speak to the average Canadian about belief in God and following God, provided that you speak of this God as purely a God of love only. If you say God is love, and everyone will applaud. But if you speak the equally true biblical truth that God is a consuming fire, then watch as the mood changes. Watch as the smiles disappear. Watch as the applause fades. The true God, the God of the Bible, is a God of wrath, a God whose infinite hatred burns against all lawbreakers and all enemies of the Messiah's kingdom. There we see him. There is, he regards them with a holy anger. There's also this that we see here as well. Not only holy composure and contempt and anger, but also holy resolve. There in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Even in the face of all this opposition, God is not interested in compromise. God is not interested in negotiation. God is not interested in any of that whatsoever. He is completely unmoved by these enemies of his kingdom. Because you see, as it says there so plainly, his purposes in history are bound to his church. They're bound to that holy hill of Zion. The church is the apple of God's eye. All of history, all of world events, it is very minimal, very secondary. It's all just a sideshow compared to this, the main attraction. God ordering all events, whatsoever comes to pass, for the sure gathering of his elect people. The certain salvation of those appointed unto eternal life before the foundation of the world. Those whom God is pleased to unite unto his Son by true saving faith through the proclamation of the gospel. That is the program that God is interested in. He is not interested in any other program. He is not interested in deviating from this course of action. God has this holy resolve. There is not even one bit of flinching or fear or anything like that when it comes to God's enemies. And child of God, is that not a comfort? Is that not a comfort? Because this is how God regards your enemies. When people slander you for identifying yourself with the cross of Christ, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is this that you must know. It is this that you must build your life upon, that God is with us and he is against our enemies. Because if we are with Christ and we are standing with him, then no enemy can possibly threaten us where such a God is with us. And if we had that view, how would it dissipate any trace of fear, no matter what ferocious attacks the devil may have against us? Thus, we see the enemies of Messiah's kingdom, both how what we observe about them and how God regards them. But this isn't just a psalm about the enemies of this kingdom. You also have some very glorious verses here about the giving of this kingdom, specifically the giving from God to the Messiah. Look there in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Did you notice that there's sort of a change in the voice here? It's not the same speaker as the previous verses. Indeed, that's the voice of Jesus Christ himself. One of the most glorious gospel sermons is found right here in this verse. He says, I will declare the decree. I think we're to take that decree to mean verse 6. In other words, the resolve of God to defend his elect church. But now it's that decree is now going to be declared. It's going to be explained and expounded to us. It's going to be set before us so there's no ambiguity about it. And so indeed, we're going to look at the giving of this kingdom, which is at the core of this declaration. In the first place, what we see about the giving of this kingdom is that this kingdom is given to God's Son. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. It's a glorious truth revealed only in the Scriptures that God has a Son. The mystery of the Holy Trinity, while perfectly commensurate with truth and reality, is yet inaccessible to human reason. It's not something we ever could have discovered or attained to, except God had condescended to reveal it. And so it is. This is one of the most clearest revelations of the doctrine of the Trinity, the reality that God has a Son. And of course, you put this verse together with all the other truths of the Scripture. Even something like Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. You see, there is one God. And yet this one God, one essence, one being, is Father and Son, together with the Holy Spirit, more than one divine person, equally sharing the one indivisible being and essence of God, personally distinct and essentially identical. The mystery of the Holy Trinity here. And in order to guard this truth of the Trinity, what's really set before us here isn't that indeed the Son is eternally a divine person. And it speaks there about that eternal relation of begottenness between the Father and the Son. This day have I begotten thee. Indeed, our confessions speak quite a bit, actually, about this eternal generation, this eternal begottenness. So, for example, in Belgic Confession, Article 10, we read this. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or created, for then he would be a creature. He is one in essence with the Father, co-eternal, the exact image of the person of the Father, and the reflection of God's glory, being like the Father in all things. So you can see our confession actually quotes from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We're referring to Jesus. It says, who, being the brightness of God's glory and the exact image of his person. It's a mysterious relationship here. There is eternally Father and Son in the Godhead. And this is not just something for academia. It's not just something for theologians. No, this is at the very core of the gospel message. You can think about how that is drawn out here in this verse. Today have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee. That doesn't mean that there was just one day in which the Father begot the Son. Rather, this is an eternal begetting. But what is set forth there is that there are especially moments in redemptive history, in the gospel history, where the sonship of Christ is set forth in such vivid display. You can think of when the angel Gabriel appeared before Mary, his mother, and spoke of Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Was not God saying to his son at that point, "Today I have begotten thee. Today I have declared that you are my son." Or you could think about the baptism of Jesus Christ, where that voice came from the heavens. "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." You can think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, after Jesus had borne the sins of his people as that sacrifice. What did the Roman centurion say? "Surely this was the Son of God." And there is that resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Or you can think about when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Father said, "In truth, sit thou at my right hand until I have made thine enemies thy footstool." All these declarations where the God the Father says, "Today I have begotten you, and so today I have given this kingdom unto my only begotten Son." So it is that we see that this kingdom is given to God's Son. But there's also this that we can say about this giving of the kingdom, and that is that it is given in a covenant. It is given in a covenant agreement. So we see there in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now this is cited again and again in the older works by the Reformed Fathers and Puritans as one of the pivotal texts for what we call the covenant of redemption, that eternal covenant between God the Father and with Christ. It's that agreement in which the salvation of the elect is secured and the glory of the Son is also secured. And so it is that you see that there's these two sides of this covenant. As with all covenants, there's these two sides. On the one hand, you have God's side of promise. For he says there in verse 8, "I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." There he is speaking about the heathen, the Gentiles. They are to be given to the Son, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. People from all over the world. These are referring to the elect people of God. A people without number, a people more numerous than the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky, a people of every tribe, color, tongue, and nation. They are given from eternity past in this eternal covenant from the Father to the Son. They are promised and pledged to Jesus Christ. But there's also another side to the covenant. Not only God's side, the divine side, but also Christ's side of this covenant. For it's not just a promise, there's also a condition here in verse 8. Ask of me. It's kind of mind-blowing if you think about it, because you see that in the Bible it's very clear that the Son of God is equal to the Father by nature. They are equally God, equally divine, equal in glory and power and authority. Why would the Son need to ask the Father for anything? And yet there's this condition attached. And what's assumed here, what's really set forth here, is that this Son is humbling himself. He is taking unto himself the form and the role and the mission of a servant. He is putting himself in a position where he must ask for this blessing. And he must ask for it on a particular ground and basis. And that is his very own sacrifice and death. It's only by laying down his life that Jesus Christ, the mediator, can have any right to claim his elect people. So it is that this same covenant of redemption is also set forth in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We see that there is this kingdom given to the Son, the kingdom given in an eternal covenant. But there's also this, that this giving, it ensures the kingdom's triumph. Where you can see there in verse 9, God says to the Son, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So children, you could imagine this, can't you? You can imagine that you go to your grandparents' place, your grandpa and your grandma, and you look in the living room, and there's a very delicate glass vase there in the corner, maybe with some flowers on it, something like that. Now, what would happen if someone walked into that room with a great big metal hammer and were to smash that vase with all of his might? I can tell you, you'd see the shards of glass fly in every direction. That vase is pulverized. That vase is toast. So it is. You have this picture. There are all these potter's vessels, all these delicate human vessels and vases, and what's happening is they're taking a rod of iron there, and the king is smashing them one by one. Smash, 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 smash. That's saying that all those who raise themselves against this kingdom are certain to be destroyed. Because it is given to the Son, because it is given in an unbreakable covenant, all those who would raise themselves against this kingdom will certainly be destroyed. But even this picture can't really set forth the whole reality, can it? Because this isn't a destruction that just ends after the blow is administered. This is an eternal destruction in the fires of hell. It's a horrifying reality that all those who die enemies of Jesus Christ will be destroyed under the Lamb's infinite and eternal wrath. So it is. This is a psalm not just for the enemies of this kingdom, but it also speaks of the giving of this kingdom. That brings us to our third thought this evening, and that is allegiance to this kingdom. You know, any pastor will tell you that the hardest part of preaching is not interpreting the Bible. There's many good biblical commentaries. You can almost drown in all the insights you could learn from a psalm like this. But really is difficult sometimes is how do you apply this to your people? How do you get to the so what, where it really changes people's lives? Well, here the psalmist made it especially easy because Psalm 2 verses 10 to 12 really sets forth the takeaways, the applications that we all need to take from this. And they all revolve around a very simple, basic idea, and that is allegiance to Messiah's kingdom. You notice there in verse 12, really striking phrase, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Well, it may not be sufficiently clear. What does it mean, kiss the Son? What does that mean? Well, I think that it's very helpful if we look, for example, at a historical portion of Scripture from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10, and verse 1, when the very first king of Israel was anointed to his office as king. There we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel, speaking of the prophet Samuel, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, that is the king's head, and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be the captain over his inheritance? Why is it that he's anointing with oil? Why is it that he's kneeling down and kissing the royal hand? It's because God has made this man king. And therefore, it is demanded that there be allegiance to this king and to his kingdom. It is commanded, it is demanded, it is required, it is necessary. And so it is, we see in these verses, it's unpacked for us here. In the first place, this command to give allegiance comes from the very highest authority. There in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You know, this is words being directed to kings and judges. People with very great authority, even legitimate and lawful authority. And sometimes we can sort of think that way. We start to think that, wow, if you're really a political leader, like a king or a president or a judge or a prime minister, really it's those people who really call the shots. It's those people who really decide what's right. And yet the one who is speaking to these people is standing above them, talking down to them, giving them this solemn command to kiss the Son. And so this is a word that goes out to Prime Minister Trudeau. Kiss the Son. Your place, Prime Minister, is to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You must repent of your evil rebellion and pledge your loyalty to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. This is a word that goes out to Premier Kenny. Kiss the Son. Your authority is given from a higher authority. And you will answer for every decision that you make on Judgment Day. Isn't there a message here for everyone who has a position of authority? Isn't there a message for those of us who would aspire to be office bearers in the church? That the authority that we have is to be administered according to what Jesus Christ has spoken in the Bible. That we have no authority except what he has given us. And indeed, it must be an authority that has that kiss of pure allegiance. That kiss of that allegiance which speaks of true faith in the Messiah. We must bow before him and kiss the Son. Even heads of households, fathers and husbands, I speak to you and I ask you, is this a reality in your home? Can people look at you and see one who is using all of his God-given authority in pure allegiance to the King of Kings? Is your home a place where you are leading your children and your wife to firm submission unto Christ and true spiritual discipleship. Sir, kiss the Son. But it's not only that this command to allegiance comes from the very highest authority, but there's also that it must be sincere allegiance. It says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see here that what we have is that there is especially the marks of what true allegiance is in this verse. You can think, for example, about Judas. Judas kissed the Son, but his heart was completely enslaved to Satan. He pretended to have allegiance to the Son. He professed to have allegiance to the Son. But when it mattered, there was not that allegiance. There was not that kissing of the Son. Because what is true kissing of the Son? What is true allegiance? It is that which gives birth to service. Serve the Lord, it says. It is that kissing which leads to fear. Serve the Lord with fear. There needs to be that godly fear of ever transgressing the king's commands. Rejoice. Rejoicing in the Spirit. Rejoicing in the things of Christ. True spiritual joy from the heart in the spiritual realities of the gospel and the everlasting life Christ has purchased. Trembling on our knees before prayer to this Christ in the quiet times of the day. These are the marks of those who have true allegiance and true faith, true kissing of the Son. But the final thought under this verse is not only that, as we've seen, this comes from the highest authority, it must be sincere, but we see in verse 12, this allegiance means trading misery for happiness. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's a verse that really speaks of the misery for those who are outside of Christ's saving kingdom. It speaks of those who will perish from the way. For those outside of Jesus Christ, for those who have no faith in his gospel, who have not repented of their sins and joined his kingdom, their life in this world is but a continual dying. And in the life to come, there is the infinite and eternal and excruciating death of hell. There is that perishing under the wrath of the Lamb. The way it's put here is in the form of the warning. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The idea here is that if you see even a tiny inkling of the Lamb's wrath and the judgments upon the earth and the judgments upon the church, then the result should be a repentance and a faith and a confessing of pure allegiance to the King. And for those who do this, those who truly kiss the Son, there is the exchanging of this misery for true happiness. Blessed, truly happy, eternally happy, spiritually happy are all they that put their trust in him. You can look at that word trust, and it's actually very, very vivid in the Hebrew. It speaks about fleeing for refuge. The idea is that there's this great danger. There is a great catastrophe, like a great tornado wrecking havoc through your neighborhood. And what do you do when you're in the path of a tornado? Do you just stand in place? Do you run towards it? Do you run around in chaos? No. You flee for refuge. You go to that place of safety, whether a basement or a bunker or whatever, and you get to that place of safety. But where do you go when your enemy and danger is God? When God is against you, when Christ is against you, when it is deserved that you be punished, where do you go then? Well, there's only one place of refuge, and that is placing your trust in Jesus Christ. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's what we see there, isn't it? All those who put their trust in Jesus Christ find Him to be a faithful Savior. Oh, friend, if you are still doubting Him, then know this. Countless sinners throughout the ages have believed that they were the exception. They have thought that their sin was too great, that there was no hope for them. And yet, though they thought they were the exception, they only proved the rule. Blessed are all that put their trust in Him. Oh, may it be that we would all find our refuge in Christ, that we would all partake of His true blessedness, and there would not be one of us who are found on the wrong side of a Christless eternity. Amen.